Galatians chapter 5, I want to begin reading in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let's pray. Father, take these words from Scripture and bless them to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would use the truth of the Word of God to transform us, to sustain us, to encourage us, to correct us. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would be alive and active, not just in principle, but in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time here, that it would be truly an act of worship as we further consecrate ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of the rest of you saw it, but this past week, a disgraced athlete was interviewed on television. And all of his blubbering and empty speech just meant nothing to me. It ended up being nearly a waste of time. Except for the fact that at one point he described his ex-wife. And this is something that really stuck out to me, particularly because of who was interviewing him. He said, "She is much more spiritual than I am. She is much more spiritual than I am." Considering who he was speaking to, the queen of modern spirituality, it really stuck out to me. Political correct language doesn't bother me so much because I think each one of us probably has an internal translator, right? And when people say one thing because they're not allowed to say something else, we really know that they really mean that other thing. One of the phrases that I think politically correct language has given to us has been the language of spirituality. More and more in our lifetime, we hear people talking about their spirituality and specifically using that language. I'm a spiritual person. He's a spiritual person. We're a spiritual people. And when they say it, they represent some amorphous kind of spirituality that has no direct bearing on anything other than maybe what they're saying is that when I do what I want to do, I feel good about it.
When I do what I want to do, it makes me feel warm, and that makes me a spiritual person. The idea of spirituality, though, doesn't come into the English language or any language civilization at all without its own history. And the fact of the matter is that the word spiritual or spirituality was a distinctly Christian word. It was coined and created by Christians to describe what the Christian life is. The tragic thing is that for the world and those without Christianity and Christ, they think that they can hijack our language and extract our peace. But there is substance to our spirituality. To be a spiritual person means something. It doesn't mean nothing, as in the case of Oprah Winfrey or Deepak Chopra or some of these other people. When we talk about being spiritual, we're talking about something definite. In the passage that we have before us, as we've looked through last week, we started by looking through Galatians and finding its context. We find very clearly that Paul outlines here in that passage dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, he outlines very clearly what it means to be spiritual. What it means to be spiritual. Because his contrast is very clear. There are the works of the law and the works of the flesh. And on the other side, in contrast to these, there is the fruit of the Spirit. In the passage that we read this morning, what we have is Paul describing what is characteristic of unbelievers. What is characteristic of those who have never experienced faith in Christ. Those who are still living according to their own mortality, according to their own flesh. Kind of attitude that parades its immorality before other people as if it's something good. We don't normally parade things before people that we think are bad, right? And in this case, the idea of lewdness is that you have been so twisted in your understanding of what morality is that you start to think that the uncleanness of the porneia in your life, the immorality in your life, is something to be celebrated and something to parade. Now, folks, I read that and you think, well, that sounds like our society, right? And think about this, that this was written 2,000 years ago. Now, how is it that Paul, writing about something that was a problem 2,000 years ago, can be so accurately descriptive of our day and age? How does that happen? Because our flesh hasn't changed. we as a people, I'm not talking about redeemed people, I'm talking about humanity in general. We as humanity are still essentially a selfish lot. And folks, this is the foundation here. Selfishness. And you see it. When people get involved in sexual immorality, how many times do you hear people in repentance later think, I was just thinking about myself. I was just thinking about myself. I've talked to young men who have left their families and have abandoned their families and then later have seen just the horror that this has produced in their families. And you ask them, what were you thinking? And folks, to a man, they almost always say the same thing. I just wanted to be happy. Did you ever for a second think that your wife and your children wanted to be happy also? You see, folks, the flesh blinds us to anybody else but ourselves. And you've all probably turned on the news after a gay pride parade and just been simply astonished at the kind of disgusting, reprehensible, lascivious behavior that happens there. And you think, how in the world can somebody in their right mind act like that? You know why? Because that's exactly where they are. They're in their own mind. They're in their own place. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about their predicament. They're thinking about who they are. They're thinking about me. Myself. Now think about it, folks. This is a description in verse 19, even talking about sexual sins. This is a description of what the natural man is outside of conviction and outside of the conviction and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. How can they do these things and not think it's wrong? They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. The next group of sins that's listed is begun in verse 20. And it all deals with religious sins. Sins of false worship. Look at verse 20. He continues his list. Idolatry. Sorcery. Idolatry. Sorcery. Now, of course, when we look at the word idolatry, we immediately have an understanding of what that is. And I think that sometimes we as preachers have been guilty of over-applying this passage. We think of idolatry and immediately what we're tempted to do is say, now do you have idols in your life? Things that you put in front of Christ. And I think that that's an appropriate application. However, we cannot lose sight of the fact that there are literal idols in view here. These people have degraded so far that they have turned to worshiping literal idols. My family and I have a long history with Pu'uhonua'ohonaunau, City of Refuge on the other side of the island. I remember, actually, that's when I met the Kalili family the first time. Was I think I was 8 years old. My family came to this island.
my dad preached at a camp, two different camps, I believe it was, up at the state campground up there on Mauna Kea. He was really good at that. One of the reasons he was really good at that is because he used gospel magic. He would do magic tricks and use them as illustrations for his sermons. He also had a, and we still have him to this day, we often refer to him as our little brother, though he's older than I am, and he is my dad's ventriloquist puppet. He's a dummy, but we call him a ventriloquist puppet so he won't be offended. My dad used to be able to throw his voice, and when we came to visit over here, I distinctly remember this. I remember going to the City of Refuge and walking around there, and my sisters and I was just following them. I didn't really know what was going on. And I just following them around, and there were those big idols there, carved out of wood, literal idols. And they were looking and not real sure how they were supposed to respond, and then my dad threw his voice.
Hey, what you looking at?
And they screamed, and I didn't know, what was happening. I just started running too, because this, this demon-possessed idol was speaking to us. But have you ever noticed something about idols? What do most idols look like? You ever thought about that? They look like men. They look like women with exaggerated features, right? Some of them with big eyes, because that's part of their lore, is that they're supposed to be able to see stuff. And some of them with big mouths with nasty looking teeth in them. Why? Because they're gods of war who are supposed to be able to just chew up everything in their paths. Have you ever thought about this? Because it's exactly what the Bible says. It's exactly what Isaiah's description, well, God's description through Isaiah, is of idols. That these idols are nothing more than representation of men. Remember that we said the flesh loves itself. And if you were forced by the inertia of society, or maybe even by the force of conscience, to understand that there must be something out there greater than me, and you were going to worship it, and you were not guided by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you were simply guided by your own mortality, your own flesh that loves yourself. What in the world do you think that idol's going to look like? Exactly. It's going to look like you. Now, folks, there is also an interesting thing in written literature about false gods, that every time, every society that writes about God, writes about these gods, whether it's Hawaiian culture or Greek culture or Roman culture or any one of the indigenous cultures across the world and across history, you know what their gods are? Almost always their gods are men with superpowers who cannot die. And they are immoral like men. They are deceitful like men. They are unholy like men. Why? Because when man goes out in his flesh to create something to worship, he creates and recreates himself. And the amorphous spirituality that I mentioned at the beginning of the message is essentially a spirituality of self-worship,
of worshiping a God that loves the things we love, that hates the things we hate, essentially is who we are. Now, folks, that cannot be more different than what the Scripture tells us about the one true living God, right? Because one of His foundational attributes is the fact that He is holy. What does that mean? Holiness comes from a root word that means to be separate. In essence, God is not anything like us. He's separate.
So idolatry is the first one. Second one is sorcery. No, I'm sorry, all of you people who are part of the school of pharmacy here. But the word that is translated as sorcery here is pharmakeia. I'm not saying you're a bunch of sorcerers. Andrew Reinhardt just put devil's horns on his head. I'm not saying that you're a sorceress. That would be committing the root fallacy. We don't want to do that at all. In pagan religions, in all pagan religions, you think about, and we usually, or societies usually focus on what's called the pantheon or the level of deity, right? And you have this tremendous, all of these different gods. Once again, it doesn't matter what society you're in, they have all of these different gods. But anytime you create a god, you're always faced with this conundrum, and that is this. Where did that God come from? Fact of the matter is, if you were the one who chopped down the tree and carved the face or melted the gold, you know exactly where he came from. But around each of these gods, a whole new, you have the level of gods, and then above each of these gods, you have a whole other level of folklore that develops. And usually people refer to that as the meta-divine. It's that divine that's foundational to other divines. Where did the gods come from? Once you ask that question and you start to answer that question, you're in the realm of the meta-divine. And in every single area, all of the gods, every god, isn't just subject to himself. All pagan gods came from somewhere and were subject to forces and laws that were absolutely beyond their control. Once again, couldn't be further from what the Bible describes as Jehovah, who is the foundation of everything, who simply is, I am that I am, right? Even in his name he declares that he has no beginning, that he is the all-existent one, the self-existent one. Now in this system, in every pagan system, there were different ways to manipulate the forces. And you hear about chi, you hear about other words for power, mana. You hear about all of these things. There were different ways that people could manipulate the forces, right? Every culture has it. Whether that was in some cultures, it was, you know, two families have this kind of power and the only way for them to reach another level of power is to marry, and so their children end up marrying each other and now they are at the pinnacle. Now what happens when you have this kingly family up here who have as much power as they could possibly have? If any one of their children marries somebody else, they're actually marrying into less power. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what societies have traditionally done. And that is incest has developed in this class of people. And you think, well, that's horrible. Folks, all it was simply a way of manipulating power and manipulating force. Getting the gods, quote-unquote gods, to do what you wanted them to do. Now, this is where pharmakeia comes in. Because essentially what they would do is they realized that there were certain plants and certain substances that had effect on what you saw, how you thought. So they would use these drugs, use these substances to have, quote, spiritual experiences. Experiences, I mean, they wouldn't call them spiritual, I guess. That would kind of be convoluting the idea. But they were divine experiences where they were able then to interact with divinity. Now think about this. Pharmakeia, the use of drugs in their religious practices so that they could manipulate powers in order to get the gods to do what they wanted them to do. Now think about this. Not only have they now created gods that look like them, but now through the use of drugs and incantations and manipulations, they are now manipulating the very gods that they created. Who's in charge? Self. Self. This is made out of cinder, right? You guys filled all of the things, right? Because that was a pretty strong wind right there. So verse 20, we have idolatry and sorcery. Verses 20 and 21, we now go to different social sins. And I'll try to go through these quickly. You'll see. You can just read through the list and you'll see that these all have to do with selfishness. Verse 20 says, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders. All of these things happen. Why? Because somebody is looking out for number one. We've just had a rash of murders here in Hilo. And it's stunning. It's stunning on one level because we've been able to, by virtue of law and culture, to hold people back from doing things like that. But when people express fully their own inherent fleshiness, their own inherent mortality, their own inherent selfishness, what are they going to do? What is to stop them from getting what they want? How far do you go to make yourself happy? If somebody does something that impinges on my rights or my freedom, what do I do? Well, you use force to stop them. Well, what if force isn't enough? Folks, we've seen what's happened. Murder. It's all a part of selfishness. All of these social sins that have to do with other people. Then we have also in verse 21, sins of self-control. After murder, he says, envies, murders, and he says, drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness are drinking bouts. Excessive use of intoxicants, whether that is drugs or alcohol. Why? Now, you know, we like to think about the complicated nature of alcoholism and stuff, and I don't want to demean that at all, but at its core, when you come to a problem and you have an issue in life that is so difficult to deal with, and you just don't want to think about it all, what do a lot of people do? Drink. Drink. Why? Oh, because I enjoy a beverage now and then. You know, folks, there are people that do that, and that's fine. But go down to the store on a Friday night and watch people stocking up with case after case and bottle after bottle of all kinds of alcohol. more than anybody should drink. Probably enough alcohol for, you know, the whole town of Hilo to have a sip. And they're taking it home. Why? Because they're going to go get plastered. They're not drinking for refreshment. They're drinking for drunkenness. They're drinking so that they can forget about all of the pressures of Monday through Friday. Right? And what happens?
Saturday, Friday night, Saturday comes, Sunday comes, and Monday happens all over again. And every problem that they started swallowing to forget comes up again on Monday. And you know what that takes them to? That takes them to grasping and holding on until Friday. Drunkenness. Why? Because I don't deserve the life that I've been given. I don't deserve the hard knocks that I've been given. Drugs, why? Because this is just too much. I don't want to have to think about this. I don't want to have to deal with the consequences of my own sin. I don't want to have to deal with a conscience that is pricked because I'm doing all sorts of evil things throughout the weekend. I just want to be plastered. I want to be high. I want to be away from all of this. I don't want to have to think about any of it. Once again, am I saying that you should never have an alcoholic drink? I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is look at the culture around you that has its feet firmly set in the flesh, and it all comes back to me. Drunkenness. The other one is carousing, and carousing really is something that would come from drunkenness. It's open, blatant, disgusting orgies and feasts that they would have back in those days, where they would eat and eat and eat to the point of vomit. And they would clean themselves up and they would drink and drink and drink to the point of passing out, and when they would wake up, they'd start again. Then we have at the end of verse 21 the final work. And that is this. He says, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And then he says this, and the like. In other words, this is not a comprehensive list of all of the selfish things your flesh can do. This mortal striving towards self-satisfaction and self-exaltation, self-preservation, just towards self. Paul contrasts this now with what the Spirit produces. In essence, folks, what he's saying here is, what does a Christian look like? What characterizes someone who has been made alive by the Spirit? And folks, this is really where Paul gets to the heart of the metaphor, this metaphor of the Christian life. He starts to list the fruit. In an abrupt contrast to the self-centeredness of the work of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit are centered around the power of God and the person of God. What does the Spirit produce in a believer? First of all, love. Love is a commitment to do what's in the best interest of someone else. The Spirit makes it natural for the believer to want to fulfill the needs and draw people closer to Christ. That's natural. That's what love is. It really is an absolute contradistinction to what he said about the works of the flesh. It's not about me. It's about how I can help somebody relate to God. Joy. The second one is joy. Joy is often described in strange ways.
Some say that it's not just being happy, it's being deeply happy. It's not just being glad, it's being gladness multiplied. But joy isn't really any of that at all, I don't think. I don't think it has anything to do with being happy. Joy has everything to do with disposition. What is your disposition towards life? Joy is a theistic optimism. Joy is a theistic optimism. It's a positive sense that you have about life because of God. A theistic optimism. Think about David. King David wrote all of those Psalms. Not this David. We can think about this David also. But King David. David goes out obediently. I mean, think about if this was your life. He just went out to do the job that his dad told him to do out in the middle of a field somewhere and protecting sheep, and a lion comes. A lion comes. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew that lions were an option, I would probably have a discussion with my father, first of all. Second of all, I would find the sheep with the shortest legs and I would feed it. I would get it really, really, really fat. More wind. I would get it super, super fat. I would carry it around as best I could so it would never walk. And it would be super lazy. And as soon as I saw a lion, I would make sure that that sheep couldn't run any faster than I could. I'm just saying, that might be just me. But I'd do something. I don't know that at 12, 13 years old, like David probably was, I don't know that I would take the stick that I had in my hand and go and challenge the lion. But he did. And you know, folks, if somehow I had survived that encounter with the lion, I'd probably go into therapy. I wouldn't be out there the next day facing a bear. And if I did go back the next day or whenever it was after that and I faced the bear, I would start to think that somebody had it in for me. I'd be looking for candid camera. I'd be looking for a conspiracy. And then David gets sent to help his brothers. Not only has he now had to face in literal mortal fear, he'd had to face a lion, and in literal mortal fear, he'd had to face a bear, and he goes to bring lunch to his brothers, and now he is faced with the most enormous, massive, gifted warrior that existed at the time. Dude's 9 feet tall. Then he gets out of that. He survives. And you think about it, Saul was the one that put the armor on David, right? Nice king. He's going to send a little boy out there to get slaughtered. But here, wear my armor while it happens. At least you have some fun wearing the king's armor before you die. And then the very guy that sent him out there calls him and says, I want you to come into my court and sing for me. And David endears himself to that family, and then Saul takes a spear and tries to kill him. Folks, I'm 40 years old. I haven't had one person in this life try to kill me yet. David was probably nothing more than a teenager. And he had a lion try to kill him, a bear try to kill him, a warrior try to kill him, and the king try to kill him. And then the king puts a bounty on his head.
which means that the entire army is trying to kill him. And then David becomes king, and his own son tries to kill him. And yet he writes the Psalms. And every single psalm that David writes that delves deeply into the sorrow and the passion of his soul and the disappointment of his life always ends up with the joy of the Lord. The only place where we have a psalm that doesn't do that is Psalm 88, and that wasn't written by David, that was written by a preacher. How could David go through everything he went through, knowing that life was going to be the way it was going to be, and yet still come out on the other side completely trusting in the Lord? You know why? Because David had joy. David had a theistic optimism about life. Even as bad as his life got, he had a theistic optimism about life. Well, I'm going to have to race through the rest of these. Peace is divine settledness. It could also be an allusion. This is the Greek word eirene, but it could also be an allusion to the Hebrew word shalom. You've heard that word used. Shalom is the idea of a total well-being. If you are a child of God and the Spirit dwells within you, you have a sense that everything is well, even if everything seems to be wrong. It goes right hand in hand with joy. Long suffering is endurance, patience, endurance. It's the idea that you endure things and you're able to handle them. Patience here isn't just the idea that you don't get mad, but patience here is the idea that you stay in the situation you're in and you just simply don't give up, even when it looks like this is terrible. Why? Why would you do that? You see, if you were fleshly, if you were of the flesh, you would say, I just got to get out of here. I don't care what happens. I don't care how it happens. I just need to end this because I don't deserve this. And you quit. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, then you have long suffering. How does that look? Long suffering would then be the understanding that, you know what, I'm going through this, but the God who loves me is sovereign. That God is sovereign. He loves me. He's all wise. He would not allow me to suffer above that I am able, but will with every temptation make a way to escape that I might be able to bear up under the burden. Kindness is gentleness. It's the opposite of hostility. Then we have goodness. Goodness is the idea of being generous with what you have and who you are. Faithfulness or faith. It's the faith that God is trustworthy. And that faith that God is trustworthy leads to a personal characteristic of trustworthiness yourself. Gentleness is the idea of power under control. It's not that you're weak or soft. It's that the power that you have is under control. It's the way a big man takes a little baby into its arms. Have you ever seen that? I always think it's funny when a new father first carries his own infant in his hand, and you can see he hasn't the first clue of what to do. All he knows is that he can't squeeze too tight, but he can't be too loose. And he's just a nervous wreck. Those are good times, Michael. Remember, support the neck, that's all. But it's that idea that, yeah, you know what? We can do whatever we want with this baby, but what are you going to do with this baby? You're going to cherish it. You're going to hold it lightly. You're not going to use the force of your strength to draw it down, to kill it. You're going to nurture. This is what it means to be gentle. And then self-control, the idea of temperance.
He concludes by saying this, that against such there is no law. You see, under the law, there's a promise of penalty and there's a promise of reward. There's a carrot and there's a stick, right? If you do what you're supposed to do, you'll get this. If you don't do what you're not supposed to, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, yeah, then you get that. If you violate the law, you're punished. If you obey the law, you're rewarded. It would have been so much easier if I would have just said it like that the first time.
Where does that compulsion come from then, to do what you're supposed to do? Does it come from inside me? No way. The law is external. It's put on you. It forces you to do what you're supposed to do. It encourages you. It gives you incentive. But he says if you walk by the Spirit, then the external incentives to do what pleases the Lord doesn't have a bearing on you at all. The fruit of the Spirit, against such, there is no law. It's not that you go out and be immoral. It's that the Spirit is driving you from within to love, to be joyful, to have peace, to be patient, to be gentle, to be generous, to be have your power driven under control, and to be temperate.
Folks, sometimes there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, right? Sometimes that innate mortality in your soul cries out and tells you to do what you want to do. Do what makes you feel good. But the difference between you working out the flesh, which you were born with, and living out the fruit, the difference between working out the flesh and bearing fruit is one thing. It's one very open, powerful factor. You know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude really with this. With this illustration, because I think it's key to the passage. If you look at, particularly at verse 16, it says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." There's two different words for walk there. I want to focus on the idea from verse 16. What does he mean by walk in the Spirit? He just makes it sound so easy, doesn't he? Walk in the Spirit. Okay, I'm now walking in the Spirit and I'm not going to be tempted anymore. No. I think what we have here is Paul addressing the common Jewish background to the idea of walking that is throughout the entire Old Testament. I've used this before and I've told you about this before. Let me just remind you about it again. You look through Hebrew literature, and you come across the words road, way, path, things like that. When it's used in a figurative sense, road, way, path, if it's not talking about a literal road that somebody's walking through or a literal path or a literal way, when it talks about road, way, path, it's talking in a figurative sense about how you live, your lifestyle. A good illustration of this is in Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 15. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." This is the passage I always call the youth gang passage or the peer pressure passage. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed innocent blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol.'" Notice that progression there. We're going to lurk, we're going to wait, we're going to catch them unaware, and essentially he says we're going to kill them. "And whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions." Why are they doing this? They're doing this to satisfy their lust for money.
We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Now, Solomon's advice to his son. Listen to what he says. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path.
Now, folks, we could say what Solomon is doing is that he's saying, if you know somebody like this, never walk on the same road that they're walking on. You know, if they're walking up Llama Street, then you make sure they're off of Llama Street before you start walking. But I think we understand that that's probably not the case. It's probably figurative here. What is he saying?
My son, do not live, do not walk, do not live in the light, in that lifestyle with them. Keep your feet from their lifestyle. You see that?
Now, with that kind of background, and it's not something that's just there in Proverbs, it's through the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means to live in the Spirit. Live in Him. Live by Him. You were saved by Him. You were given life by Him. Now live that life in the same way by Him. Well, how do you do that? Live in the Spirit here means that rather than giving in to the impulses of self-centeredness, give in to the impulse to love. Give in to the impulse of theistic optimism. You find yourself in your life and you have certainly, you're going to have the impulse to do sinful things. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a Christian and the Spirit dwells within you, He will grant you impulses to do something else. And all He's saying here is, follow the Spirit's impulse to do what's right, rather the flesh's impulse to satisfy yourself. It's not all that, I mean, it is mystical in the sense that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, but it's not all that mystical in the sense of I've got to feel something. What does it mean to the Holy Spirit leading me? The Holy Spirit, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you have to feel something inside of you other than the fact that you have this powerful desire to express love for people. You have a powerful desire not to despair, but to see the fact that in every harsh and dangerous and depressing situation that God is sovereign. And when that desire rises up in your soul, all Paul is saying here is, follow it. Pursue it. Latch onto it. And folks, if we do that, he says, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because we'd be way too busy. I say then, walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Folks, we have this battle raging in our souls. And it seems at times there's just nothing we can do about it. Paul is urging us here. Pursue and follow the impulses, the desires that have been granted to you supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And victory will be yours. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the Word of God is clear. We plead and pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us, directing us,
granting to us every day the desire to honor our Lord. May you allow us the grace to pursue it. In Jesus' name, amen.